As we continue our study of the book of Proverbs, we're still in the 16th chapter, now ready to begin at the 9th verse. The 9th verse says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." NIV, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Here we see that humans have the ability to use an intelligent mind to plan a project, to devise ways and means to accomplish the plan, which other creatures on this earth cannot do. Humans should use this ability to learn how to please God, which will enable a person to secure his everlasting state. We must realize that even with all the ability humans have, they are still subject to the dominion and direction of their Maker. If humans devise their way so as to make God's glory their purpose and His will their rule, they can expect God to direct their steps by His Word, Spirit, and grace. This will allow His heart to devise the right way so He can accomplish the victory of salvation. But if we humans set out to accomplish that which is contrary to God's will, even though we're so intelligent and have a great ability to have success, yet God directs the steps and can change the result to that which you least intend. This is the power of God. You may make any plan you want to make, but if God can determine what steps you take, He has all the control. We must remember, God controls what we do. We make the plan. We may make a good plan or a bad plan. God directs our steps. And a good plan, God's going to direct the steps the right way. The bad plan, God's going to direct them to not get the desired results. We should certainly follow the teaching given in James 4, verses 13 through 15. There he says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." So let us take into account the fact that God has a part in what we do. He directs our steps. We should have an eye on the will of God, and not only on the great plans we make, but also in every step we take. We should have the same desire as the Apostle Paul had in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." We want God to direct our way. So verse 9 says again, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." The next proverb is in verse 10. "A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment." NIV says, "The lips of a king speak as an oracle, and his mouth should not betray justice." Originally, the kingdom over Israel was a theocracy. God himself was the king. This was the case for some 300 years during the time of the judges. But when the people demanded a king, like the other nations, and God allowed them to have one, then God intended that the king be a righteous person. And when the king spoke, he was to speak the will of God. Moses taught this great principle in anticipation of the time when Israel would have a man for a king. In Deuteronomy 17:18 through 20, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So this proverb is simply showing that ideally, the king was to seek out and speak God's wisdom. Ideally, the king was to make decisions that were according to God's will. His judgment was to be proper in the eyes of God. This was the ideal, but the Bible teaches us that there were many wicked and disobedient kings which did not follow this original plan God had made for the kings of Israel. Our proverb is speaking according to the original plan of God for the kings of Israel. The church today is not a temporal kingdom here on earth, but the church is a spiritual kingdom which may exist under any form of man-made government. This is how the kingdom of the church today differs from the kingdom of Israel. these other governments that the church exists under today may be dictatorships, communistic, socialistic, democracies, kingships, territories, or colonies, but no earthly kingdom today is a theocracy. That is, no earthly kingdom today has God as its king. Only the kingdom of heaven, which is a spiritual kingdom, has God as its king. The kingdom of heaven has all the necessary parts of a kingdom. It has a territory, a law, a king, and people. The territory is the world. The law is the word of God. The king is Jesus Christ, and the people are the members of the church. All these parts of a kingdom, territory, law, king, and people, may exist in any or all earthly kingdoms. But one thing we must know is that the rulers of the earthly kingdoms, even though they may not recognize God, are placed there by God to fulfill his purpose. And this principle is taught us very clearly in the Bible in the book of Romans. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's read that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now that passage is simply telling us that today Christians are to obey the laws of the land. This is really something that God commands us to do. The only exception would be unless the laws of the land conflict with the laws of God. We have an example of that in Acts 5, 28 and 29. There the apostles had been preaching, and the council had brought them before the council and demanded them to stop preaching. This is what they said, saying straightly, did not we command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So the only time we would refuse to obey the laws of the government would be if those laws conflicted with the laws of God. Then we must choose God rather than men. But let us remember that it's very rare for there to be a conflict between the law of God and the law of man when it comes to the government laws. The vast majority of the laws of the land do not violate God's law. So with only a rare exception, the sentence of the king, the judgment of the king, is something we are duty-bound to obey. This rule applies to any governmental authority of a nation. God does set the rulers of a nation in place. He says in Daniel 4:17, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth it up over it the basis of men. So God really rules in his kingdom, and he sets up who he wants to have over the kingdoms. So we're not only to obey the rulers, but we're to also pray for the rulers. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we work with these governmental leaders. We pray for them. We obey them. We pay our dues. We pay our taxes. We're obedient citizens. But the only exception would be if their law conflicts with God's law. So at the time this proverb was given, the time the book of Proverbs was written, the king did have extraordinary wisdom that was promised to him by God. And this king, of course, was Solomon himself. 1 Kings 3, 12 through 14. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither shall after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. So that's where this proverb is really coming from. This was written at a time when the king did have this authority and did have this mind to follow and do the will of God. So let's read again verse 10. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king, his mouth transgresseth not in judgment. The next proverb, verse 11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. This proverb is simply and completely teaching against dishonesty. The symbol and standard of honesty are the just weight and balance. So much so that these means of determining correct weights and measures are said to be the Lord's. He fully approves of and intends for us to use these devices which determine correct measurements. To be in the habit of always giving and receiving the correct amount as determined by an impartial scale helps eliminate the temptation to cheat. And this is mentioned other places in the Bible. In Revelation 11 and 1, a rod was used to measure the holy temple, the altar, and the worshipers. In Revelation 21:15, the city, the gates, and the wall were measured with a golden reed. So it's a familiar figure in the Bible to have an exact measurement as a symbol of what is right and proper. God expects his people to be honest. And back in Leviticus 19:35 and 36, NIV reads like this, do not use dishonest standard when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights and honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. In Proverbs 11 and 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. So the Bible continually tells us about this. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 12, he says that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. We're to be only honest. There's no way we're ever told to be dishonest. Titus 1 and 8, an elder was to be just. One of the qualifications for an elder, to be just, to do what's right. So when there is an accurate measuring device in operation, this is something that is approved of by God, and it is symbolic of honesty in all our actions. So verse 11 again says, a just weight and balance are the Lord's, all the weights of the bag are his work. Verse 12 contains the next proverb. It reads like this, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. NIV, kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Here it seems that Solomon is speaking of the ideal character of a good king. This is the character that all kings and heads of government should strive to have. Here we are taught that a good ruler not only avoids doing wickedness, but it's an abomination to him to do otherwise. He literally hates the thought of doing wrong and obstructing justice. Although he has the power to do wrong, more than most or any other person has, he hates the wickedness done by others as well as any he might do himself. We also see here that for the king to do what is right and just is the best thing for him and his throne. Our proverb says, for the throne is established by righteousness. So it's actually God who sets up the kingdoms and appoints the rulers of the kingdoms, and for them to have the very most established and most secure rule, they should couple righteousness with it. The ruler who makes it his policy to do what is right will find that to be the best security for his government. This will be the best for the people and will encourage them to support the ruler. And this will get the blessing of God on the ruler, which is the greatest support any government can have. So our proverb says again, it's an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. The next proverb in verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. NIV, kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth. Here is another characteristic of good rulers. They love and have a delight in those who speak right. They are always best served by those who speak the truth. They despise and are endangered by those who flatter them and say only what the king wants to hear. If the ruler is wise, he will be very willing for all to deal faithfully with him and tell him the truth, whether it be pleasing or displeasing. Regardless of the subject, whether it be about person or things, everything should be set in its true light and nothing disguised. In Proverbs 29 and 12, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. We also learn here that a good ruler not only does what is right himself, but is careful to employ others who will do what is right. This has a great effect on the people who must not only be subject to the king, but who must also be in subjection to any he places in authority. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So our lives are definitely affected by those who may be put in authority over us by the king, and we're to pray that this be done in a good way. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So we're to be in subject not only to the king, but also to those that he places in lower authority over us. A good ruler will put those in power who are speaking the truth, who speak the right things. This will be the best for the king as well as for the rest of the nation, and that's essentially what this proverb is saying. So let's repeat it again. Verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The next two verses, verses 14 and 15, we'll take together because they're essentially teaching the same thing. They read like this, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favor is as a cloud of the latter rain. These two verses show the power of kings and any who are in authority. This power is great in all countries, but it is especially so in some countries where the power of the rulers is absolute and arbitrary. This was especially true in those countries where Solomon lived. Whom they would slay. Whom they would keep alive. Their will was the law. We have good reason to be thankful to God for the type of government we live under today, which maintains the power of the rulers without necessary injury to the liberty of the subjects. But in this proverb, we're told how fearful the wrath of the rulers can be. Our proverb says, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. That is, an angry word from an agitated ruler has been a messenger of death to many, and the wrath of an angry ruler has struck so great a terror on some as if a death sentence had been pronounced upon them. It takes a very wise person to know how to pacify the wrath of a king with a word fitly spoken. As Jonathan once pacified his father Saul's rage against David in 1 Samuel 19 and 6, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. A wise man may say the right thing to an angry ruler, which will cool his anger and avoid a tragedy. We also see how valuable and desirable it is to have the king's favor given to those who have caused him to be angry. It is life from the dead if the king's wrath is turned away. If the king has the right look or countenance about him, it is life. His favor is as a cloud of latter rain, which is the spring rain that is very refreshing to the ground. Subjects who are aware of these facts will be careful not to incur the wrath of their king. This should also remind us of how much we ought to be concerned about causing the wrath of the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should strive to always have his favor. His frowns are worse than death. His favor is better than life. Therefore, those who remove themselves from God's favor by escaping the wrath and obtaining the favor of an earthly king are very foolish and unwise. We serve God first, then any other king second. Verse 16 is our next proverb. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? This proverb simply teaches us that it's better to get wisdom than to get gold. In Proverbs 3:13-14, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Proverbs 8:19, my fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, my revenue than choice silver. Gold is valuable and desirable, but wisdom is more valuable and more desirable. It is hard to place a monetary value on wisdom. One may ask the question, how much better? But in trying to answer the question, we find that it's beyond one's ability to place a true monetary value upon wisdom. Wisdom is so much more valuable than gold that it's impossible to even make a comparison of the two. This proverb also states that understanding should be chosen rather than silver. It is more valuable than the treasures of kings and those of great wealth. To have heavenly wisdom is to have the grace of God. This grace is certainly more valuable than gold. Grace is to have the gifts given by God. These gifts and blessings of God are so vast, so numerous, and so valuable that they cannot be counted or named on any one occasion. This grace gives us all we need in this life and the eternal life hereafter. Gold falls far short in this life and offers nothing for the eternal life hereafter. When we come to our dying hour, God's grace will be what we need. At that time, gold will do us no good. This proverb also teaches that the getting of this heavenly wisdom is better than the getting of gold, silver, or worldly wealth. Many may take great care and pains to get earthly wealth, and yet they come short of what they want and need. But God's wisdom and grace was never denied to any who would seek it. God's wisdom and His grace are freely available to all who will seek it. There may be a great disappointment and failure in getting wealth, but there's much joy and satisfaction in getting wisdom. That is our lesson. Goodbye, friends.